Exodus chapter 13, I'll be preaching this morning in verses 1 through 16. One more sermon on the Passover as we work our way through the book of Exodus. I think this is like sermon number 4, the Passover. So Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. As you turn there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sacrament of the Passover and its meaning to the Old Testament church and how it pointed to Christ. May we be reminded of the promises represented, sealed, and applied to your Old Covenant people. May they be true for us as well, as we too look to the blood of the Lamb for our salvation. Be with us as we hear the reading and preaching of your word. May it bear much fruit in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord this morning from Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Amen. If a man values hunting, what do you think he will teach his son to do? Hunt. And if a mother values baking that wonderful sourdough bread, what do you think she will teach her daughter to do? Bake sourdough bread. And if a family roots for, let's say, the Georgia Bulldogs, we can't use the Florida State Seminoles this time. They have only won 2 games this season. But if they value a certain sports team like the Bulldogs, what kind of onesie will they put their baby in on game day? An ugly bulldog onesie. Yes, it's true. Parents take an active posture in molding and shaping a child, don't they? Why do they do this? Well, children require instruction. Parents don't sit back and wait for their children to ask, "Mom and Dad, will you teach me what's important?" They understand their role is to mold and shape the child's values and worldview and character and ethics and identity. And we've been learning about the Feast of Passover. It's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was a way for Israel to celebrate their salvation. But it wasn't only for naturally born citizens either. It was for those who were part of that mixed multitude who came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And our passage today contains one final bit of instruction for the Passover feast. And these instructions pertain to whom? To the children. These instructions are for the children. The parents were to take an active role in teaching their children the meaning of the feast and its significance. Parents were not to sit back and enjoy the meal themselves and hope that the children would just understand or find the proper interpretation. No. The parents were to take an active role in instructing their children. And if sacraments are signs that point away from themselves to God's promises, then what parents are called to do in the case of the Passover is teach their children to read the sign. That's what they were called to do. Passover is the antecedent to communion. It predates communion. In fact, when Christ established the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when did he do it? He did it at the Passover meal, didn't he? And when he pointed to the bread and to the wine of the meal, he was saying that this was a sign that has been pointing to whom? Been pointing to him. And now that Christ had come, the observance had changed. However, the celebration remains. And its significance and meaning is basically the same as well. The former pointed ahead to Christ's sacrifice, and the latter commemorated Christ's sacrifice. The meaning for each sacrament, both points ahead to Christ. If the meaning is similar, we would expect then for the parental responsibility to be similar as well. The supper, moms and dads, as we hear those children in church, the sermon's for them this morning. The supper is a sign you teach your children to read. The supper is a sign you teach your children to read. You don't wait for them to ask. You don't hope they'll understand. You don't leave it up to their own personal interpretation. You teach them to read the sign of the Lord's Supper. You teach them to read the sign of the sacrament. I want us to consider two questions this morning as we look at this passage. First, we will consider why. Why we teach our children to read the sign. And secondly, we'll consider the what. What we teach them to read. The why and the what. Let's look first at why we teach the children to read the sign of the supper. First, because as we see here, and I hope you all have this echoing in your ears at this point from me, children of Christians are federally holy unto the Lord. That's why we teach them. Why do we teach them? Why? Because we have a responsibility to teach them. They are federally holy unto the Lord. They have been set apart by God. Children in the church are not pagans. They are not separate from the church. They have an identity in the church. They have a birthright in the church. They have privileges of growing up in the church. And even if you don't affirm covenant baptism of infants and you're in a church that practices only credo baptism, isn't it interesting that even those churches will find a way to recognize that the church, that the children are federally holy unto the Lord? What will they do? Well, they'll do what we did in the Pentecostal church. They'll do a baby dedication. They will bring that child before God, and they will dedicate that child unto the Lord before the entire congregation. Why do they do that? Because they recognize that the children of Christians are not pagans. They are federally holy unto the Lord. Look with me at these first two verses of chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, what did he say? Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. In the ancient Near Eastern world, the firstborn had special privileges, rights, and responsibilities. We see this culturally play out in the story of like Jacob and Esau, right? The twin brothers. Esau is the elder brother and Jacob is the younger. And in cahoots with his mother, he plots to steal the birthright of his older brother and the privileges that would be received thereof. Flash forward to the book of Exodus, and we see explicitly stated in chapter 4, Israel, their identity as God's son is as God's what? Of all the nations, tribes, languages, and peoples that God had chosen, Exodus 4:22, the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. If Egypt stood in the way of what belonged to the Lord, of what the Lord had already set apart, then God would put Egypt's firstborn to death. A son for a son. This divine right, this divine claim of the firstborn was widely accepted in the ancient Near Eastern world. And when the Lord tells Abraham to go and to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, Abraham doesn't even hesitate. He just goes. Why? Because we think he just readily understood the divine right to claim the firstborn. In Deuteronomy 18, Israel was instructed they were not to allow any of the Canaanites to dwell among them who did what? Burned his son or daughter as an offering. In 2 Kings 16, we read of wicked King Ahaz, who did what? Burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations where the Lord, whom the Lord drove out before the people Israel. Rather than requiring Israel to put their firstborn sons to death as a sacrifice, the Lord provided a means for those firstborn to be redeemed. More on that in a moment. In Numbers, God exercises this right again of choosing the firstborn, the son who doesn't always necessarily have to be firstborn in birth, but firstborn in significance, firstborn in choosing. God chooses another firstborn among the Israelites. He chooses whom? He chooses the Levites, doesn't he, to serve him. He exercises that right in choosing the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. Numbers 8:18. And yet, even as the Mosaic Law unfolds for us, as early as Numbers 18, we see provisions that the Israelites were still to follow in redeeming their firstborn. You know who did this? I'll give you a hint. In Luke chapter 2, you could probably guess. Joseph and Mary go to the temple and provide a sacrifice, an offering, to redeem whom? To redeem Jesus. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, this was in keeping with, you guessed it, the law of Moses. All of this is forming for us a theology about the children of God's people. That they're set apart by God. That they are chosen in God's providence. That they have special privileges. That they are different. That they are not common. They are uncommon, in fact. The word consecration used here in verse 2, you see that in verse 2, the Lord says, consecrate to me means to be set apart or to be hallowed. It's the same kind of theology that Paul uses, the same kind of wording, different language in Greek, but still the same meaning in 1 Corinthians 7 when Paul considers the identity of the covenant family and the nucleus of the covenant family and what happens when the family has a spouse who is not a Christian. And what does Paul conclude about the children of one or more Christian parents? What does he call them? 1 Corinthians 7. He says that they are what? Not unclean. They are not unclean, but as it is, they are holy to God. God has already set apart your children, moms and dads. He has already set them apart, that He has, in His providence, given them to Christian parents with tremendous privilege. He has already consecrated them unto Himself. And parents ought to recognize what God has already done. Let me ask you, when does a baby who's born in the United States become a U.S. citizen? Does that baby become a citizen when the baby receives a birth certificate? Does the baby become a citizen when that baby receives a Social Security card? Does the baby become a citizen when that baby begins to pay taxes? When does the baby become a citizen? From birth, doesn't that child? That child has pretty much all of the rights and privileges of being a citizen of this country the moment the child is born. Now, the child may grow up, renounce his citizenship. The child may grow up and plot terrible things against this country. Nevertheless, it does not preclude the fact that the child was a citizen from birth. You tracking with me? Similarly, children born into the church are members of the church from birth. Listen to the way our polity describes this. You know it's a good Sunday when the pastor's quoting from the Book of Church Order. Let me quote to you from the Book of Church Order a few references to this. Chapter 6, the children of believers are through the covenant and by birthright non-communing members of the church. Hence, they are entitled to baptism and to pastoral oversight, instruction, and government of the church. Those are the privileges that they have rights to by being born into the church, with a view to their embracing Christ and thus possessing personally all the benefits of the covenant. There are outer blessings that Christian children will receive automatically by being born into the church, with a view of them receiving the what? Inner blessings. So the outer blessings are a sign to those children that there are promises to them of what? Inner blessings. Chapter 56 of our Book of Church Order says that when a child is baptized, he or she is solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world, our polity says. It doesn't mean that they will automatically become a Christian. It doesn't mean that they will automatically become a member of the invisible church. But it is a way of recognizing what God has already established. As a result, parents and the church have a responsibility of teaching and instructing the children. We see this happen when a baby is baptized. The parents take vows to raise the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They invoke God's name and swear to God before witnesses that they will teach and instruct the child in the faith. But not only the parents, who else takes a vow? You all do, as well as the church, that you will assist the parents in raising that child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Chapter 57 of the Book of Church Order says, they are to be taught to love God and to obey and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they are able to understand the gospel, they should be earnestly reminded that they are members of the church by birthright and that it is their duty and privilege personally to accept Christ and to confess Him before men and seek admission to the Lord's Supper. That makes sense? The supper is a sign you teach your children to read. That begs the question then, and we have to deal with this, why wait? Why not go ahead if the child is a member of the visible church and they're born into the church and have all these other privileges, including baptism, why not go ahead and allow the child, before a profession of faith, to partake of the supper? It's rising in popularity in Reformed churches, by the way, a view called Pado Communion. Dr. Cornelius Venema, theologian and professor of emeritus from Mid-America Reformed Seminary, he makes the argument against this from several different capacities. Number one, he says that at best, church history is inconclusive on this matter. And so proponents of Pado Communion will say that restricting and fencing children from the table is not in keeping with church history. And what Dr. Venema says is that that argument at best is inconclusive. In fact, we have writings, he says, from the church father Origen as early as the 3rd century stating that children were fenced from the table. Second, in Deuteronomy 16, we read that the Passover feast becomes one of 3 pilgrim feasts in which the Israelite men would travel up to Jerusalem to partake of. Third, he argues, it is unlikely that infants were able to eat of all the Passover meal. Here you have an infant with no teeth. How is an infant with no teeth supposed to eat an unleavened cracker of bread and roasted lamb off of the bone? And so does it make sense, Dr. Venema says, that children of that age would be able to physically eat all the Passover elements, let alone drink the wine that was common with the Passover meal. Fourth, he makes the argument for discontinuity between these two sacraments, arguing that communion, unlike Passover, communion is a meal for the corporate body of Christ, the church. It is not a meal for individual families, similar to Passover, or it is dissimilar to Passover. And fifth, and most importantly, he argues, we have the clear instruction from 1 Corinthians 11 that says what? A person is to examine himself or herself before receiving from the table. The supper, though, that being said, it doesn't negate one iota from the fact that the supper is still a sign to children. They are to see it. They are to look upon the promises and apprehend them with faith of their own. And moms and dads and church family, we have the great privilege, don't we, of helping them learn to read the sign of the supper. That's why you teach them, because they have the privilege of learning. They're federally holy unto the Lord. So that's why. All right, we've covered the why. Now the what. What are you going to teach them? There's a lot that we could teach them about the Lord's Supper. But I think the two most important things that we can teach our children about the supper are mentioned in this passage. I want you to see them here. Number one, We are to teach our children that the Lord's Supper is a sign of salvation from sin. I think that's the most important thing that we can teach our children. Ultimately, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a sign that points to God's promises that God will save us from our sins. Look with me at the text. Moses again establishes the feast. He instructs them to do what? Remember this day in verse 3. This was the day in which God delivered you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, out of bondage. What did the Lord do? With a strong hand, He delivered them. Pharaoh, you recall, would not lift his hand, his royal hand, to make any decree to release Israel. In fact, just the opposite, he ruled with an iron fist, squashing the Israelites with heavy burdens. And the Lord promised that he would raise his hand against Pharaoh, didn't he? In fact, with one of the plagues, the Egyptian magicians, how did they explain to Pharaoh the plague? They said, this is the, you remember what they said? This is the finger of God. And so they were beginning to suffer under the finger of God's judgment. And by the time you get to the end of the plagues and the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, they have come under the hammer of God's fist. And they have felt the full brunt of God's judgment swinging down upon them. Moses instructs them to remember this. This is the day when God delivered you out of Pharaoh's slavery with his strong hand. What did he deliver them out of? Notice what it's referred to as in verse 3. The house of slavery. They were in the slave house, Moses says. They were in the slave house, and they were to remember that they had been set free from the slave house. Well, where did they go to? Verse 5. When the Lord brings you into the land, the promised land, the land of the Canaanites, the land promised to their forefathers and promised to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Interesting to note here, verse 5, you shall keep this service in this month. Notice the Israelites were still in service. Just because they had been delivered out of Egypt doesn't mean they had been delivered altogether from service. But whom were they in service to? They were in service to God. And instead of being in service to Egypt in the slave house, they were in service to God in the promised land. What a picture of salvation, isn't it? God delivers us from the cruel tyranny and oppression of sin, and He brings us in service and devotion into His many promises. In verse 8, we read the pedagogical purpose, the instructional purpose of the meal. Look with me at verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day. So notice, the family's going to be gathered. They're going to be eating the meal, and here's what they're to tell their sons. It's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Okay, stop. Notice right here. These are the instructions that they are to give their children for future generations, and they are to say just these words. So here you have Israelites generations later. They were not there in the Exodus. And yet, what are they to say? It's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Wait a minute, you were in Egypt? No, I wasn't in Egypt, but I have a corporate identity with Israel. They identified themselves with Israel. And what God did corporately for Israel, He did for all Israel. And so in that way, they are identifying themselves with God's people. For what purpose? Look at verse 9. It shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. It was to be a sign that pointed away from itself to God's promises, that God would save them from their sins. As a sacrament, it would be something they could see and touch and taste and smell that would point away from itself. The goal was not the Passover meal. The goal was God's promises. That's the point. That's the sign. The sign is that God has made a promise to save from sins. And this was to be for all future generations. On the same day, verse 10, you shall therefore keep this law or statute at its appointed time, from year to year. And the Israelites do just this a year later. That we see them in the wilderness celebrating Passover. And then when they come into the promised land, they pass over the Jordan River. What do? But they celebrate Passover. And when great revivals and reforms happen during the times of the kings, what is there a restoration of? Passover, right? Teaching your children to understand the Lord's Supper is more like growing a garden than baking a cake. Baking a cake makes sense, doesn't it? When you bake a cake, you have confidence that when you mix flour, butter, eggs, sugar, and salt, and then bake for 45 minutes, what are you going to have? A cake. When you plant a garden, though, you grow a garden. You plant seeds, you prepare soil, you pull weeds, you fertilize for growth, you protect from insects. But you are not certain of the fruitful outcome of the garden. You do all of this as an act of faith, entrusting the results of your simple little garden out in your backyard. You are entrusting the results to whom? To God. You may get tomatoes, you may not get tomatoes. The same is true for our children, isn't it? You can do all the right things for them, but that is not necessarily a guarantee that at the end you will have a cake when you're finished. There may or may not be fruit. You're exercising faith, moms and dads. You're planting the seed. You're watering it. You're caring for your children. You're teaching and instructing them, and you are entrusting the results to God. Let me ask you a question, though. What are the best chances of you getting fruit from your garden? Putting the seeds in the soil and then neglecting it for 3 months and then coming out one day hoping to find some fruit there? Or constant, continual care and attention? I think you know where I'm going, right? God, in His providence, calls upon us to nurture and care and disciple and instruct and teach our children to read the sign of the Lord's Supper. Pastor, you may be asking, how will I know when my child has started reading? How will I know that my son has apprehended the promise of salvation? How will I know when my daughter has been doing more than mouthing lyrics of the hymns, but singing the hymns from her heart? How will I know when my son has apprehended more than Bible stories and trusted God's power to save him personally? Let me ask you this. When is an apple tree an apple tree? It's always an apple tree, isn't it? If you go out to the apple tree and there, hanging from that apple tree, are lush, ripe, juicy apples, what can you safely conclude about that tree? It's an apple tree. But if you go out to that apple tree and there's no fruit going from that tree, is it still an apple tree? Yes. When will you know it's an apple tree? Now, Simeon could probably tell by looking at it, okay? We could ask Simeon, he could say, that's an apple tree, look at the leaves and the bark and all that stuff. You'll know an apple tree is an apple tree, though, when fruit begins to grow from that tree. The Spirit's work in our children's hearts are oftentimes completely unseen. It is unlikely that you will know the day and hour of your child's conversion. However, what will you see? You will begin to see what? You'll begin to see fruit that they have entrusted Christ as their own Savior. You will begin to see fruit that they have been able to read the sign of the supper. So what are you teaching them? You're teaching them that the Lord's Supper is a sign of salvation from sin. And secondly, the Lord's Supper is a sign of redemption. It's a sign of redemption. The instructions in verses 11 through 16 seem wrongly placed to us. Notice what Moses instructs them in verse 12 that they're to do. Set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. If it's an animal, it's holy unto the Lord. If it's a beast of burden, they're to redeem it with a lamb. And if they don't redeem it with a lamb, they're to break its neck. And if it's a sacrificial animal, they're to take it as an offering to the Lord. And if it's the firstborn child of a son, they are to do what? Redeem the child. Now think about this. Think about the society and the culture in which they are growing up. How do these things relate to each other? Just think about the calendar. When was Passover celebrated on the Jewish calendar? Springtime. And when did the flocks produce offspring for Israelites? Springtime. And so every year for these Israelite families, you would have this observation not only of Passover, but also of the goats and the lambs and all the other beasts producing offspring and these sacrifices being made to redeem these offspring, the firstborn. Moses tells them to set them apart. Why? It served an instructional purpose for these children. What does this mean? The son would ask. Verse 14. You shall say to him, notice the connection, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Pharaoh stood in the way of God having his firstborn son. And so what did the Lord do? The Lord killed, verse 15, killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and firstborn of animals. So how are they to commemorate that redemption? Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. The Israelites were not to adopt the Canaanite pagan practices. They were not to put their firstborn to death, but they were to redeem their firstborn at a price. This would be to those families, verse 16, a sign. The ESV says mark, but the word is the same as we've seen previously. It's a sign where? On your hand and your frontlets. It would be a constant reminder to them of God's promise to redeem His people. How is the Lord's Supper a sign of redemption from sin? I want you to think about Jesus and the manner in which Jesus is identified as Israel. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew's gospel, he relives in a short version the story of Israel, doesn't he? Matthew 1:1 begins with the genealogy, it's an echo of Genesis, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So this is a story about Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then major events in Jesus' early life mirrors major events in Israel's life. Where does Jesus go to for safety and protection? He goes to Egypt. Why did he go to Egypt? Well, Matthew's gospel says that the scripture might be fulfilled, out of Egypt I have called my son. And we've been hearing sermons from Exodus. That sounds a lot like Exodus, doesn't it? Here you are in Egypt, and out of Egypt I've called my son. Upon his return in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, he meets John the Baptist, and what does he do? But passes through the waters of baptism. And the Lord recognizes with that baptism that this is my firstborn son, my son in whom I am well pleased. And then after Jesus passes through the waters like Israel passed through the Red Sea, Jesus goes where? Into the wilderness to be tempted. How long? 400 years? Or 40 years? No, not 40 years, 40 days. He goes in the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And then afterwards, where does he go? But like Moses, up onto a mountain to receive God's law. And then in his life and ministry, rather than giving Levitical laws of cleanliness and ceremonial cleanliness, rather than giving laws, Levitical laws, what does Jesus do with those who are unclean? He makes them clean when he comes in contact with them. His recapitulation of Israel reaches its climax ultimately where? But at the cross. There, upon the cross, is God's firstborn son, the son whom he loves. And rather than his firstborn son being redeemed, his firstborn son is what? Put to death upon the cross. There's no substitute for Jesus. Why? Why is there no substitute for Jesus? Romans 8:29. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. When Jesus was upon the cross, he himself was the price of redemption. And he was the price of redemption for who? For sinners like you and like me. And when we come to the table of the Lord, we are reminded that Christ has come and that he's paid the full price, not simply for our sins, but to redeem us, that we might become sons of God. What do you teach your children about redemption at the Lord's table? You teach them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, but you were bought with a price. Let me ask you, moms and dads, this morning, how are you doing in teaching your children to read the sign of the promises at the Lord's table? Let me ask you, aunts and uncles and moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, are you coming alongside the Christian parents in your family and encouraging them and praying for them and doing all that you can to assist them in raising their children in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord? What about you, church members? Are you coming alongside the Christian parents and taking an interest in the children, these little children that run around this church and do 10,000 laps around that pole? Have you taken an interest in them to teach them how to read the sign of the Lord's Supper? God's given them to us for a reason, and we have a tremendous responsibility to teach them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we fall short of this responsibility, each one of us. Forgive us for our sins and help us, Lord. We recommit ourselves this day to the proper training and discipleship of our covenant children. Each one of us, not only for our own personal children, but also for the children of this church. Lord, we recommit ourselves as a church to assisting in Sunday school and small groups, in prayer, in encouragement. We recommit ourselves this day to this work. And Lord, we pray that it would bear much fruit at the appointed time. We pray that the testimony of these sweet and precious children from this church would be that they never knew a day apart from you. We ask that you be pleased to do this for the sake of Christ, who has redeemed us into the family of God. Be with us now as we come to the table of the Lord. Lord, we ask that you would set apart the ordinary elements and use it for a holy purpose, as a means of grace, that we might see the sign but look to the Savior, and that it would be a means of grace to us. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.